Well, as has already been said this morning, we're delighted to have those who are our guests, and thank you for coming. This hour is set aside for remembering the Lord, and with thoughts of our Lord Jesus still within our minds as we've eaten together, we take a word from the Scripture to instruct and to exhort one another from the word that comes to us from God by the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is a book so familiar that we sometimes lose its impact, at least familiar to this audience. I've taken a text out of the 16th chapter that I invite you to turn to that records one of the several conversions that are mentioned in this book. A book that states the principles about how to be a Christian or how to become a Christian, and then illustrates it again and again by cases that are chosen by the Spirit. And Luke is so guided to record. What we're going to look at this morning is the story of one Lydia of Thyatira, who is the first Christian from the continent of Europe. Actually, when you think about the story and how it began, it didn't look promising. Luke has two volumes. The first, the story of Jesus, what he both said and did. And it was not a promising story either. The story ends, I know, with his resurrection, but he disappears from the human scene and ascends to heaven after all that rejection and suffering. What would you have imagined would come out of all that? There is nothing about it that bids well to see success. Suffering and then victory. And that's the story of the book of Acts. Much suffering. When they started in Jerusalem, the preaching of the apostles, there were a number who responded. There is no mention of all the thousands who did not. But they were not long at their task, preaching and teaching and meeting together in the city, until one of their number was summarily slaughtered by the name of Stephen. And the record says that the disciples were scattered everywhere. That didn't look promising either. And then we have the record of the continued onslaught of Saul of Tarsus. And a record of the beheading of James. They kept on preaching and teaching, but this is against all odds. Against all odds, as Luke wrote to Theophilus, that something like this that began in such a small and insignificant way, apparently, could ever amount to much. But it did amount to something. And it reaches even to this very place today, and all of us have our stories to tell. But it's been a long time ago when these things occurred. It's a remarkable story of against all odds, with much suffering and heartache. They preached the gospel. May I add to that, there was a lot of joy in these men. A lot of assurance in these men and confidence in these men. But there were not many of them. The story begins, as we read it, about some men who were crossing Asia. Paul had been there before with Barnabas and planted the seed of the gospel in several cities. I don't suppose one could look at that and say, what a wonderful, magnificent, overwhelming kind of impressive success it was. They'd gone back, he with Silas, a prophet from the church in Jerusalem, to visit those churches and strengthen them. And then he had moved beyond. And it was a logical thing for him to think that they should go into Asia and down to Ephesus, where there were many synagogues and where opportunity for preaching the gospel would be great. But the Holy Spirit said to them when they moved in that direction, no. Was it by a prophecy given by Silas or one that came to another man and was given to them? We are not told. But by this time, a young man, Timothy, who is a pure apprentice, who has impressed the disciples where he was there around Lystra, has been taken up as a part of the group. So the three of them are told they cannot go to Asia. Which is a strange thing coming from the Holy Spirit in view of the fact that these are people who are going out to preach the gospel to the world. And this was the natural progression. The natural progression of moving out of the Galatian region into Asia. Having been forbidden to go to Asia, they turned to go north, to Bithynia. And again, the Holy Spirit, by revelation, said no. It was a logical thing to do. There were synagogues there. The Apostle Peter, when he wrote his first letter, writes to the saints that were in these cities, and they had opportunity to begin in the synagogues of the Jews who knew the law of God and the prophecies about the Christ. And it would have been a good place to begin. Important cities there. Nicaea among them. Nicomedia another. But the Holy Spirit said no. And so hemmed in, right and left, these men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, proceeded to the coast where they came to Troas, an ancient city. Much is being said now because of a movie about Troy. And there they waited. And Paul had a vision during the night of a man of Macedonia saying to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And I want you to notice that it didn't say more than that. Didn't say where to go. Verse 10. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. You know, some of us take so much prompting in order to get us to do what God wants. It almost has to be pushed in our faces. I go back as I think about this verse to the 10th chapter of Acts when Peter was on that rooftop at noonday and had a vision of all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, and the voice saying, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And then he was told that there were some men at the gate and that he was to go with them without any questioning. They were Gentiles. They'd come from the household of Cornelius, the Italian soldier. And he went with them, and he went down to Cornelius' household. And he asked, why have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, well, I had this angel who spoke to me and said that I should send for you. And finally, Peter pulls all this together and concludes, as he says, that I see that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he who fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him. How'd that happen? He put it all together. You think God always pushes it in your face and says it 3, 4, 5, 6 times in clear language, and that's not necessary if we're looking to hear God's will. These men, getting this vision, realizing they'd been turned aside from Asia and turned aside from Bithynia, recognized that it was the will of God that they go into Macedonia. And it didn't take any pushing or any constant priming of the pump to get them to go there. Just a little incident, and this is just a little observation, and this is an aside. We go into the New Testament wondering about the Lord's Supper and when we ought to eat the Lord's Supper. And we read in Acts 2, verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. It's there. In the early activity of the disciples. Doesn't say when, but it was a constant part of their activity. And then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when you have come together, it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. And we get the sense here that this is something that's done regularly. That when they come together in the church, it's not possible for them to eat the Lord's Supper. Their behavior is so bad. So that's a clue. Bad example, that is. Something you ought not to do. But it's obvious that they are coming together in some regularity. And then Acts 20 verse 7 says, upon the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. What are we going to say to that? If we're looking for God's instruction and God's way, put it together and come to a conclusion. That's exactly what Paul and Silas and Timothy and now Luke is with them. Because the pronouns have stopped being they and have become we and us. Luke is a mystery. Where did he come from? Paul one time called him the beloved physician. That's how we know he must have been a doctor. But we don't know how he got there. We don't know how he became a Christian. But he was there and he was obviously a part of the group. These four men, I want to tell you something. Four men against a continent. What a task. And the interesting thing is, driven to Troas, called to Macedonia, it begins with one woman. I tell you, we want to see grand global things happen. And it all begins with one. One person that we know. One person that we could influence. In this particular case, God's concerned about Macedonia and God's concerned about the whole of this continent, the whole world. Four men. A little Jewish rabbi. A man out of Jerusalem who's only recently become a disciple. And Saul, one who persecuted the church unmercifully. And Timothy, who's just a young apprentice, taken with the apostle so that he can learn the ways of teaching the gospel. And Luke, we just don't know. It begins with one woman. Let's look at her character. They came from Troas and sailed in 2 days to the port of Philippi, which was called Neapolis. And about 10 miles up the mountain, they came to Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. A Roman colony after the colony of Rome. And it was so Romish, it was so given to Latin and to Roman dress and culture, that in such a colony, any worship of foreign gods, strange gods, was forbidden. It's an unlikely place to begin. But they went to Philippi. What are they going to do in Philippi? The indication is they were there several days. No indication as to what they did. And then they found out there's a place on the side of the river outside the city walls where Jews were characteristically given to coming together to pray. No synagogue. You know that the custom was it took 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. No synagogue. And when he got to the place where prayer was customarily given and offered, he found a group of women. Lydia and her household. If there were others there, they are unmentioned. And I have to say that you wonder why in the world this direction was taken. One thing is obvious that Lydia is not just an ordinary individual, it's true. But why all this for just one woman in this pagan city of idolaters and to find this little group of women on the side of a riverbank pray. You know, we need to learn what Jesus said, that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. We say we believe it, but we just don't have the confidence of the faith that from this person, this one person, or from these, this small group of people, so unimpressive, that any great things could happen to change the world. And this story, I think, says otherwise. She was a prosperous businesswoman, this Lydia. The name Lydia was a very frequently used name for women. And she came from Thyatira in Asia. You know, one of the churches that Jesus sent a message to in Revelation was the church in Thyatira. It was a pagan city, but there were Jews there. There were Jews in those cities of Asia. And they had influence, and in this particular case must have had some influence on this businesswoman who was far away from home, because she was a worshiper of the true God. I believe she was a proselyte, a God-fearer. And that's remarkable, really, because she was a Gentile. And there weren't any Jews in town. There weren't any Jewish men in town. And as far as we know, she is the only person in this whole city who has any concept of the true God. And she takes time on the Sabbath day, all along with her household, to go to this riverbank to pray. It is remarkable that she was a businesswoman far from home, that she was a seller of purple. We don't know whether she's selling the dye or she's selling the thing that's been dyed. But we learn about that dye and the process, that it's a very expensive process. I believe William Barclay said that for 1 square foot of wool, to dye it with this dye that was extracted drop by drop from shellfish would have cost you in 1953 about 45 pounds. Now, I will tell you, in 1953, 45 pounds is about $130. $130 for a square foot of wool cloth. That's the reason that when Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, in order to explain how well off the rich man was, he was clothed in purple and fine linen. This was expensive stuff. It is connected with royalty ever since. And nobody else was taking time off on the Sabbath day in Philippi. Everybody interested in her product was out there looking for it. And she dropped it and went to this riverbank, which is not exactly the most impressive place to be, in order to pray to God. What I'm saying to you, this is a devoted woman. Who else is to know in the city of Philippi whether she goes to the time, a place of prayer on the Sabbath? Not in the synagogue here. It would have been a good reason, as many of us use it, not to be together with the saints. There's no church here that I don't know anything about that. I didn't make any plans. And so we'll just travel on. Don't make any effort to find out anything ahead of time. And if we go to a city, move to a city where there's no church, we say, there's no church here. What can I do? Nothing. So therefore, I don't do anything. So it's much to her credit that in these circumstances, she took this time with her household to come together and to pray. Now, the impressive thing to me is that God knew about this woman, just like he knows about you. And all these people in Asia and all these people in Bithynia had to wait to hear the gospel. They had to wait to hear the gospel because there was a woman in Thyatira. There was a woman from Thyatira in the city of Philippi that God took note of. This is a significant person. This is the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in the continent of Europe, and it's a woman that is the first convert. All I'm telling you is that the book of Acts again and again tells us that God takes note of individuals. Remember that man from Ethiopia running down from Jerusalem to Gaza in a chariot? God was aware of him. You remember that Italian soldier in the city of Caesarea, pagan background, came to believe in the true God, the invisible God. God knew about him. I want to say this as we continue. God knows about you. And he knows whether you have a true heart or not. He knows whether you're open or not to the teaching of his word. And if there's somebody in this world, there's somebody in this audience that hasn't heard the way of Christ, then I will guarantee you, if you want to know it, you will have opportunity. Because God will see to it. But God took note of this woman in this foreign city, far from her homeland, worshiping earnestly the true God. Her conversion. Now a certain woman, verse 14 says, named Lydia, heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. And my question is, how was her heart shut? I want you to think about her character now. Is it conceivable to you that this woman is a hardened sinner? Unimpressed by anything spiritual? Is it conceivable to you that deep down inside of her there is some innate depravity, as our Calvinist friends say? That she was so completely depraved that she could not listen to nor hear the gospel? That it was impossible for her to give any kind of response to it? Because she is depraved in original sin. Is that the picture? Maybe it's the commentator who's come to this point and said the way the Lord opened her heart was to go in there directly and just bust up all the walls that were there on account of her sinful condition so that she could hear the gospel and respond to it. Is that so? Then my question is, why is it that other people don't get the same experience? If God has to go in and open up a heart in order for this change to take place, then why doesn't God do that for everybody? What God does for everyone is to send his message out, a message of love and grace. Her problem is not total depravity, so you cannot hear and understand. Look at her character. Lydia, the scripture says, heard us. Is that not the first statement? Lydia heard us. She heard. Her problem was she didn't know. She hadn't heard the gospel. It was being preached for the first time in the world. How could she understand what she did not know? Her heart was opened by the word which is spoken to her. Her heart was open to understand. Now, I don't know what her notions might have been coming from the background as a proselyte. What the Jews had said to her about the Messiah. Whether they had given her an idea that the kingdom when it came was going to be some grand political structure. And that we would not know it until the time came that God in his very visible and obvious power came down and just squashed all the enemies of the Lord and made his son reign supreme in the world. I don't know. I know that the disciples of Jesus before he died had that kind of notion in their head. I know it was prevalent among the Jews. But whatever the case was, when Paul preached to her, she came to understand the nature of the kingdom of God. It was not some political thing. It was a question of whether or not when the will of God and the grace of God was preached to the world, if there was a heart out there that was willing to submit to the king who died for him or her and was raised again and was ascended on high at the right hand of God. That's the issue. And she was made to understand. Her heart was opened. Think about that man from Ethiopia riding along in the chariot. 8th chapter of Acts. And do you remember what Philip asked him? As he heard him reading out loud the prophet Isaiah, he said, do you understand what you're reading? And what did he say? How can I unless some man will guide me? He didn't understand that messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53. And he asked Philip to come up into the chariot. And he did. And the language of the text is, as Luke gives it, he preached to him Jesus. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the chariot was stopped. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. So what was it that opened the heart of the eunuch? The teaching of Jesus. Explanation of the Word of God. There's another illustration of this, it seems to me, that's rather powerful. End of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus was trying to explain some things to his disciples. Look at verse 25 in chapter 24 of Luke. Verse 23 says, when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. That's the report of the two men who were on the road to Emmaus, but they did not believe that. That was the report, but they did not believe it because when Jesus met them on the way, they were downcast. So to them, Jesus says in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? It's written in the Word of God. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What opened up the heart of understanding of these men? The teaching of the Word. Jesus did it. And notice what they said in verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And then toward the end of the chapter, verse 45 says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. How did he do that? Same way he did it with those men on the road to Emmaus. He taught them. Opened up their understanding of the fact that the Christ must suffer. That was the problem. The Christ had to suffer and the Christ had to die. It was necessary in order for God's purposes to be achieved in the lives of men. And he goes on to say, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. How's the heart open? By the Word of God. But the heart has to be willing. God will not blast his way in. He has no way of doing so. You have a free will. You can hear and listen. You can sit and meditate upon things that are clearly written in the scripture. But unless the heart is open and you make that choice, then nothing is going to happen. But her heart was open by the teaching and explaining of the truth of the gospel of God. Well, it also says she heeded the things that Paul spoke. States clearly that what she heard and understood, now she acts upon. Having been convicted that it was so, having been convicted that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God, she responds to that. She heard it, was convinced of it, and responded in obedience. Her choice. Not everybody did that, did they? There are a lot of people in Philippi that never became Christians. A lot of people. A lot of people who heard it. A lot of people in every place who never became Christians, even though they heard the preaching of the gospel. What's the difference? The will to open the heart, to understand, and then the will to do what you have understood. She and her household were baptized, we are told. Again, it's immediate. Every case in the book of Acts, immediate. It is a part of becoming a Christian. Acts 2 verse 38 says that Peter said in response to those on Pentecost, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What was the question of the man from Ethiopia? Acts chapter 8. Look, here's water. Acts 8:36. What hinders me to be baptized? The issue is redemption and salvation. What can I do to be right with God? What can I do to be a child of God? And so it was done. Now, here's a question. I know this doesn't fit the flow of this great discussion of the conversion of this wonderful lady whose heart was so true. But were there infants in her household? Well, one wonders. While you look at those passages, which you may want to note, I want to give you we'll come back. Albert Barnes, who has been read and studied by Christians for a long, long time and makes a lot of sense usually. Wrote in his commentary, the case is one that affords strong presumptive proof that this was a case of household or infant baptism. For, number one, her believing is particularly mentioned. Number two, it is not intimated that they believe. On the contrary, it is strongly implied that they did not. It is manifestly implied that they were baptized because she believed. To which Philip McGarvey replied, it would be difficult to find an instance of accused of misspelling of more fallacious reasoning. Let me show you why that's true. Here's some important questions. Do we know that she was married? Maybe you've got some information the rest of us don't have. It doesn't say there she was a married woman. A household could be involved with those that work for you, servants. But there's no indication that she was married. Okay, let us presume she was married. No, that's a presumption. Do we know that she had children? Are there any marriages where there are no children? Well, let us presume she was married and that she had children, which is a great presupposition. And ask the third question, do we know that they were infant children? Young, small children. Well, let us presume she was married and she had children and they were infant children. Do we know they were with her? Paul says in Acts 16, verse 13, that he spoke with the women that were there. And they were the object of it. Were there infants in her household? Paul says they were women that he addressed. Mark 16, 15 and 16 is so important here. Go into all the world, Jesus said to the apostles, and preach the gospel to every creature. Somebody says, every creature, preach the gospel to every creature? Are you talking about snakes and bugs and all that? Of course not. Are we talking here about infants? How will you preach the gospel to an infant? The gospel is preached to sinners, is it not? And sinners are those who have grown up to choose to disobey God. Preach the gospel to every creature who is of age, to every creature who has sinned against God, which will include everybody who's come to age, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's clear, isn't it? That's operative throughout the whole of the book of Acts because it's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that sent these men into the world to preach the gospel. He said, you preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Were these people on this occasion not believers, but because Lydia believed, the whole household, in spite of the fact that they were not infants, that the whole household were therefore consecrated to God? Do you know anything about that in the Scripture, that somebody else can be saved because you obey the gospel? If there's anything that's stressed in the Word of God, it's the individuality and personal nature of the gospel. You and I must individually and personally receive the gospel of Christ. There's no issue about that. Our conversion doesn't make those we love Christians, does it? And in this case, it did not either. So that aside, the question, why did Lydia need to be changed at all? Wasn't she earnest? Wasn't she bravely religious? Didn't she set an example that even for us is meaningful and significant? And a believer in the true God? Why does she need to be changed? That ought to be enough. It would be enough to this postmodern generation. I mean, this is more than enough. Don't mess around with this woman. She's already religious. She's already doing well. Don't mess it up. Leave her alone. Just go on your way rejoicing. That is not what the apostles did. That is not what Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke did. They spoke to her about the Word of God. And the reason for that is because since the gospel first began to be preached, there has been no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. That's exclusive. You know what got Christians in trouble in the Roman Empire? Because the Romans thought they were already religious. We're religious. You won't have anything to do with our games. You won't have anything to do with our festivities. You won't have anything to do with anything. Haters of all mankind. Troublesome people. We suspect you of all kinds of evil deeds because you don't have anything to do with the rest of them. Well, of course, the truth is that they didn't have anything to do with those activities because they were involved with pagan worship. And in other cases involved with things like those games, gladiatorial games that were ungodly. And they couldn't have anything to do with it. But the Romans took great umbrage and the Greeks took great umbrage because these Christians came to town acting like they're the only religious people in the world. And their God is the only God. And their Christ is the only way in the world that you can be what you ought to be. Do you understand what I'm telling you? This is the scandal of the gospel, and it's still the scandal of the gospel. Other people think they're religious already. I'm a Christian already. In biblical terms, you have done what you read here in the New Testament? That is the question for us all. John 8:24, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So said Jesus. 15th chapter, John, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Except you abide in me, you'll be cast forth as a branch. Without me, you can do nothing. The essentiality of our relationship with Christ is stressed by Jesus himself through the Gospels. And then the apostles said in Acts 4, when they were receiving all this attention because the healing of that man who had never walked, they said that there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. That's it. Now, you may want another gospel, you may want another book, but this is the book that you have here. And this is the Christ who's taught there. Galatians 2, verse 20 and 21. Paul says, if righteousness came by the law, then Jesus has died in vain. Do you hear the logic of that? If Lydia could be righteous because she was a keeper of the law as a Jewish proselyte, then Jesus died for nothing. And I want to say to you all in this audience today, if you can be right with God by any kind of religious activity out there, as long as you're a pious individual and devoted to that, if that's all it takes, then Jesus has died for nothing. Because he didn't need to die to save mankind. Because mankind could have been saved 100 ways and could have been right with God in all those sorts of ways. So the very idea that there is another way to God except in Jesus Christ is a declaration that the death of Jesus was meaningless. And Paul says, I am not going to make the cross of Christ meaningless. Well, what about you and me? Are we noble-minded enough to listen and search the Scripture to see if these things are true? That's what the Bereans did, Acts 17, verse 11. When they heard Paul preaching, they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Because they cared. Had an open mind. That's all God ever asks from us, is an honest heart and open mind. That's the reason in the parable of the sower and the seed in the 8th chapter of Luke, it is said that the seed that got into the good soil and produced so fruitfully, well, those were the honest and good hearts. That's all God ever asked of us. But the question is, do we have that willingness to look and to see and to read what the Scripture says? And will the gospel open our hearts or close them? Because it'll do one or the other. Acts 2, verse 37. They were cut to the heart. Luke says, as a result of the preaching of Peter, they were cut to the heart and said, many brethren, what shall we do? They were cut and it opened. Acts 7, verse 54. When Stephen is defending himself and preaching the gospel to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the men who finally killed him, he says this. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Same message, two different responses. So the question, and I ask that of those that have been hearing the gospel here for a long time and those who have not been hearing it a long time, what about you? Will the gospel open your heart or close it? We are praying and earnestly hoping that it will open your heart so that you, like that noble, earnest woman, of long ago will receive it and be baptized into Christ. I want to make one other observation, then the lesson is yours. They preached to their generation. What are we going to do with ours? The scripture says that David served his generation and was laid to rest with his fathers. There's a new world out there every generation. And it's going to be reached one person at a time by people who deeply believe that this is the absolute God-given truth and that the eternal destiny of men and women everywhere is going to be decided by this message. And they went out and preached it, and they suffered for it. We need to have the same spirit. Joyful in suffering, glad in persecution, but persistent continually to preach the same gospel according to the truth of God. And having preached it as best I can this morning, we're going to have an invitation hymn. And the purpose of that hymn is to invite you to come if you want to confess your faith in Jesus. And out of a penitent faith, be baptized in Him. And you can take your place here at the front and we'll help you. And to those in this audience who are my brothers and sisters who've been living the Christian life like it was some religious club and been serious, you know who you are. I mean, I know who I am when I'm not doing it well. And I have those moments, believe me. You need to repent. What's critical here is that you're going to be lost. And God doesn't want that. And we surely don't want that. So while we're standing and singing, think about it. If you don't need to tell us about it, you need to tell the Lord about it, then tell the Lord about it and let the fruit of that change be obvious. And if you need to tell everybody else because you've been living this kind of indifferent life in front of everybody and you don't want them to, you want them to know that you're done with it, then come and let them know. What a great day that'll be. We'll all be shouting for joy here while we're standing together and singing this invitation.